Welcome to the weekly message from the Kalkaska Church of Christ, tucked into the pines of beautiful northern Lower Michigan. We're glad you're here. Whether you're listening on the road, at home, or somewhere in between, we hope today's message encourages your faith and points you closer to Christ.
So we're in this series called Weapons of the Enemy, and today's the third and last Sunday of that. And the first Sunday, we looked at the first weapon that Satan uses, and the first weapon he uses is deception. Jesus called him a liar. He's the father of lies. Satan will do whatever he can to lie to you, to twist words, anything to pull you away in your relationship with Jesus. The second week, we looked at distractions. And we know that Satan has put all kinds of things in this world around us to distract us away from God. And they're not always necessarily bad things, right? Family, hobbies, work, all these things are good, but Satan has used them and twisted them in a way to distract us in our relationship with God. Like when they'll distract us from reading the Bible, from praying, from being in Christian community, all of those things, Satan will use distractions to pull us away. Well, the third one that we're going to look at today is a third D called division. Satan will use division to pull people away in their relationship with God. I'm willing to bet that each of you have probably experienced some kind of division in your life. It might be a relationship that went bad. It might be a relationship with your children. It might be a marriage that you had some division. And absolutely, the church experiences division as well. There, division happens. There's a guy that his name's Tom Rainier, and he's written lots of books and lots of interesting subject matter. And Tom, on his website, he asked the question, what are some things that your church has divided about? And here are some answers that they gave. Argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. That seems worth arguing about. A dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black T-shirts since black is the color of the devil. I thought that was red. But anyway. A petition to have all church staff clean shaven. There you go. Lots of around the whole facial hair thing. Some church members left the church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. It resulted in a major fight and split. Listen, if you want to hide the vacuum cleaner where you're the only one that knows where it is and will use it, hey, you hide it from me all you want. A disagreement over using the term potluck instead of pot blessing because we don't believe in luck, right? I thought those were funnier than you guys obviously did. But anyway, Satan will use division, again, to pull people away from their relationship with God, and he'll do it in our marriage, in our family, and definitely in his church as well. And I wanted to look real quickly at three things that we see in Scripture that Satan used division to pull apart God's family in some way. The first one is pride, like Korah. Pride, like Korah. If you'll remember, Moses did not want the job of being the one that was to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and slavery to the promised land. He argued with God several times. He's 80 years old, the whole burning bush thing. And he's like, I just don't want to be the guy. But eventually he does go and he does. And they have all the plagues that came on Egypt. And he's leading the people across the wilderness to the promised land. And they were grumbling and complaining about all kinds of stuff. Even though they watched God part the waters right before them, they kept grumbling and complaining. Well, if you'll remember that all of these tribes were going to get an inheritance in the promised land except for one tribe. That was the tribe of Levi. Yeah, their job was going to be the temple and the tabernacle and being mediators. Some of them would become priests, being mediators between the people and God. Well, in Numbers chapter 16, some people from that tribe, all right, this is how it reads. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And then a few verses later, in verses 12 through 14, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. Like he summoned them, and they're like, we're not coming. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? They obviously forgot the slavery part. To kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. These guys were grumbling and complaining, not about God, but about Moses. And why? Because of their pride. I think that we've addressed pride in all three areas that Satan will use as weapons to try to pull us away from our relationship with God. And with the Israelites, it was this group, Korah and all of his buddies, and they're like, who are you, Moses, that you get to call the shots? We got all kinds of holy people out here. How come you're the ones? And Moses responded, he's like, is it not enough that you're of the tribe of Levi? Like, you guys get to be the mediators between people and God. That's not enough for you? What do you want? More and more and more. And it was because of their pride. Well, if you know the story and you can read about it, it's not necessarily an uplifting story. Moses fell down on his face before him and said, listen, it's not me, it's God. And if you think it's me, let's just have God answer the question. And so he said, if you want to stand with Korah and all his buddies, or if you want to stand with us, you go stand with them or stand with us. And if they die a natural death, then I was wrong. But if God opens up the ground and swallows them whole, then I was right. Now, if it were me, I'm diving for this side, just personally. And sure enough, the Bible tells us that before he could even finish his sentence, that the ground opened up and God swallowed him whole, Korah and all his buddies. And when Satan was trying to divide the Israelites, divide God's people, God intervened. And it was pride. It was pride that caused him to say, we want a division between you and between us, Moses. The second is confusion, like in Corinth. Confusion, like in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a mess. If you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they're about halfway through your New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to them. It would appear that he's corresponding to them. That he'll say, concerning these things that you wrote me about, concerning these things that I've heard. And so he's corresponding with this church in Corinth about a number of different things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, it says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There's confusion in Corinth. They're trying to figure out what it means to be the church. We read later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul addresses spiritual gifts. And God miraculously, through the apostles, gave this church miraculous gifts to be able to worship him. Some had the gifts of healing. Like they'd go on a synagogue or on a Sabbath morning and they would actually be healing people, right? And casting out evil spirits. And some people were speaking in tongues. And Paul had to address it and say, you're using these gifts to bring glory to you, not glory to the Father. There was confusion about what was to be taking place. And when Paul addresses them in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, you don't get it. It's not about who shared the gospel with you. It's that you received the gospel. It's not about who baptized you. It's about the fact that you did surrender to Jesus and were baptized, right? And there was confusion among them about this. There's a church downstate that years ago, anyway, their whole teaching process was that they had a preaching team of people. And each Sunday, you never knew which preacher was going to show up at your satellite campus. They had like four or five satellite campuses. And they did that for the sole purpose that they didn't want anybody being tied to a certain preacher, that they just wanted to come to worship God because that's what we're here for. The church in Corinth was confused. They're not there to worship Paul or to worship Apollos. They're there to worship Jesus. And so that confusion, Satan used that to start to tear this church apart and to tear this brotherhood of believers apart by division, and division caused by confusion. The third one is jealousy, like the Judaizers. In Acts chapter 13:45, this one won't be on your screen because I just saw it in my Bible reading yesterday and I thought, man, how did I miss that one? But in Acts 13:45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And then over in Acts chapter 14, it says 1 through 7. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. The third aspect of division that Satan will use after he tries to confuse people is that he uses jealousy. And jealousy is so ridden in our churches, and especially when you open it up to the Big C church. Or, yeah, they're a big church, but yeah, they're about this shallow, you know, and this wide. A whole bunch of people, they don't preach the gospel there. Well, sure, I could have a big church, too, if I just had a big party every Sunday morning. And that's just jealousy coming from one church toward another that Satan will use to try to tear people apart in their relationship with God. How come that person gets to be on the stage? How come that person gets to do this stuff? How come that? And it's all just jealousy that Satan will use to pull people away from God. He'll use wrong theology. He'll use the wrong approach and come to the wrong conclusion. And what we saw with the Judaizers is that they were jealous of Paul having all these crowds come to him. And so they came in and said, no, if you want to have a relationship with our God, then you have to be circumcised. You have to follow all of these laws, right? And so they were jealous of Paul, causing all this division among the church. Satan will use that in order to try to pull us apart as families and marriage and with his church, with God's church as well. And so what I wanted to do is not necessarily aim this just at fathers, but let's just call it a heavy bias toward fathers in these next few things that I want to share with you about what I believe biblically a good approach to battling off or warring off the enemy, Satan, who is trying to confuse us, who's trying to lie to us. He's trying to do all these things. How can we ward him off? And let me just suggest these things when it comes to keeping division from taking place in your home and again in God's church as well. The first is managing emotions. Managing emotions. Maybe not manage emotions like this. A husband said to his wife, "When I get mad at you, you never fight back. How do you control your anger?" She said, "I clean the toilet." He said, "How does that help?" She says, "I use your toothbrush." That was probably inappropriate, wasn't it? Guys, I think one of the hardest things we have is managing our emotions. I play pickleball every Monday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I can't tell you the number of times I've wanted to throw my paddle versus the times I actually have thrown my paddle. It gets really frustrating with things, and that's just a stupid pickleball game. I go play golf, and I can't tell you the number of times I wish I brought that 15th club so I could bend it over my knee, chuck it in the water, chuck it in the trees, something, right? Because we just get so angry in that moment. And how much more do we do so at home when one of the kids comes home and the car got a little dented up or the garage got backed into or didn't put tools back where they were supposed to go and our emotions start to get the best of us? Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Has anything ever de-escalated by getting angry? We always seem to elevate things. And so we need to manage our emotions. James 1:19-20. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak." How many of you could say you're 100% obedient in that one? Oh, man, we got lots to say, don't we? "And slow to anger." Why? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Secondly, this one applies to men only. Act like men, right? Act like men. I asked Google, all right, probably a mistake, but I did anyway. I said, what does the world around us say? What would culture say that women are looking for in a man? All right. So if you're single, guys, pay attention. OK. And I didn't want to go to Christian websites because I knew what Christian websites would say. All right. You guys could come up with a list of every Christian lady out there would say, "Oh, I want him to be this and this and this." I wanted to know what the world had to say and to see the contradiction. But what I found was, yes, there was some of the, "Well, I like facial hair and I like big muscles." There was a little bit of that. But predominantly in this 2023 Psychology Today survey, these are the predominant words that were used: kindness, honesty, good sense of humor, good leader, protective, attentiveness, confidence. That's from a secular world, right? It's not just Christian women, but it's women around the world that are saying, this is what I want in a man. This is what I want in a leader. I want somebody to lead. I want somebody to protect. I want somebody to be present with me and to be kind, not just to me, but the people that are around us as well. And I thought that study was really interesting. In 1 Corinthians 16, it says this, Paul wrote, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And then listen to this, let all that you do be done in love. If I were to ask you before you came in today, what does it mean to act like a man? How many of you would have come up with, well, in everything that I do, I want to do it in love. But it ought to be in our vocabulary, because that's what Paul said. This is what acting a man like a man really looks like. We're firm in our faith. We're strong in everything that we do in love. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's a high calling to be a husband, a high calling that God has put on our hearts to say, listen, if you're going to be a husband, you better be ready to lay down your life for that woman you say, I do too. We need to manage our emotions well, and we need to act like men. Third, we need to give God glory. Give God glory. What I love about King David is that he not only could be a strong warrior and a guy that would go out and kill his 10,000 Philistines or whatever, but he also would write beautiful poetry and psalms. In Psalm 40, it says this, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Do you give glory to God in every moment and in every situation? Do you give him credit for all the great things that take place? And do you look to him even when things aren't going so well and say, Lord, I know you're trying to teach me something. I'm just glad that you're protecting me and watching over me. We need to be people that are going to give God glory. And when we do that, less division takes place. The fourth one, I was looking for a good N word, nose grinder. How's that? We need to teach our kids, we need to teach the next generation how to work. I was looking at a study, and I went back to try to capture some of the study to put on a slide, and I lost it. I couldn't Google it, couldn't find it anymore. But there was a huge fall off in the motivation to work in the years 2022-2023. There's this huge fall off in work ethic, like the motivation for the next generation to work. And they blame it some on COVID and what all took place with there. Some of people blame it on this anxious generation that we have, that we're saying you have to choose your identity. You have to choose your gender. You have to choose this. And kids are getting wigged out by it. Like, aren't there any things that are just solid boundaries, black and white, that we can just follow? And some of that is causing them to say, I don't know if I want to engage with this world around me. And so there's been this big fall off of work. And so we, as men and as parents, grandparents, we need to teach our kids what a work ethic is. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. All right. We don't teach our kids a work ethic if whenever they ask for something, we just give it to them. My wife always told me the story. She said my parents would have certain money set aside for clothes and they would buy this brand. But if her sister and her wanted this brand, they had to pay with it for their own with their own money. And she said, I've had a paper route since I was, whatever, teenager, 12, 13 years old, and working at Bob Evans and all the places when she'd come home for college. Why? Because her dad taught her, we work, right? We have to have a work ethic. We know that Adam and Eve were put in the garden to do what? To work it. And when the new heaven and the new earth, and they come together and everything's made new, I'm pretty sure we're going to be working, right? We need to teach our kids a solid and good work ethic. Fifth is being an encourager. Being an encourager. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The church at Thessalonica was doing a great job, and Paul called it out. Encourage one another. Build each other up just as you're doing. There's a guy named Justin Fletcher. I've told some of the dads about him. He's this guy that taught his 3-year-old how to play baseball. And it's so fun to watch his little video clips because not just because the kid's like swinging the ball and you're like, holy cow, how's he hitting that? He's so young. But his dad is so encouraging. They're having so much fun playing garage baseball, he calls it. And he's doing all kinds of crazy things with this kid, and the kid's just hitting the ball. But he just keeps saying, Waylon, that was a great job. Waylon, that was fun. Way, that was a nice pitch. And they're having a great time. And I love watching it, not for the teaching a kid how to play baseball. I just love watching it for the content of this dad encouraging his son. Man, your kids want to hear on the sidelines, great job. Way to go. I couldn't have caught that one either. Right? That was a joke. They don't want to hear you yelling and screaming. Well, what happened on that one? Well, you struck out that time, didn't you? 98 out of 100. What happened to the other 2%? Well, our kids don't want to hear that from us. They want us to encourage them. Ella Wheeler Wilcox is a poet. She wrote this. A pat on the back is only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, but is miles ahead in results. I heard that the other day. I was like, that's gold. I love that, right? The Greek word for encouragement that's used for encouragement is parkaleo. And it's there's several words that are interpreted from parkaleo. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore. So the word appeal is parkaleo. I parkaleo to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When it comes to encouraging our kids, are we encouraging them to live a life that is holy and acceptable to God and are living our lives as sacrifices before a holy God who created us and saved us? In Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, parkaleo, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Are we encouraging our kids, our grandkids, our nieces and nephews? If we're leaders in the church, are we encouraging the people of the church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? It doesn't matter if you're a ditch digger, electrician, a teacher, a plumber, a doctor, a lawyer, a president, a governor, whatever it is, whatever God has called you to do, are we encouraging our kids to do it in a way that's worthy of the calling of which we've been called, and that is to surrender to Jesus? And then Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but parkaleo, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Are we encouraging our children the importance of being in God's house together, worshiping His holy name for who He is and what He's done? When it comes to encouraging our kids, yes, we want to encourage them in those moments of success and praising them and having fun with them. But we also want to be encouraging them to live a life worthy of the calling that God has placed on our hearts to surrender to Him. And finally, this one sounds like a bad one, but taskmaster. Taskmaster. My wife and I, from our some friends, a pastor that we had when we moved to Indianapolis, he had 6 kids, adopted his brothers too. So he had 8 kids. And when you have 8 kids, you just have to do things intentionally, right? I mean, there's kind of no way around it. And so they came up with this this chart, this list of this is what we want our kids to learn before they leave our home. And they looked at spiritual, emotional, physical, all those things. And so they taught them how to paint a house. They taught them how to change the tire, taught them how to do the laundry and do the dishes and cook meals, all that kind of stuff. And so my wife and I adapted that from them for our sons as well. And it was a reminder that we have to stay on task when it comes to parents, comes to parenting. We have to be intentional about our parenting. We can't just go back and sit in our lazy boy and drink our Mountain Dew and watch the golf today and thinking that the kids are just going to take care of themselves. That's not how that works. We parent our children. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We've been called to parent and to show the next generation, engage with them and show them what it means to trust Jesus. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. From the very beginning, parents have been called to be intentional in the lives of their kids to teach them Jesus. To teach them Jesus. And when we do, less division takes place. Less division takes place in the church, less division takes place in our home and in our marriage. If we will simply say, what does it mean to lead this home in such a way that points us all to Jesus? Here's a picture of a Judean date palm tree. The significance of this tree is that in 1960, they found these seeds in this jar that was buried and had been buried for about 1,500 years. And it was in Herod's palace on one of the seas. And they dug it up in 1960. Well, in 2005, they actually planted one of the seeds, right? This is probably 2,000-year-old seed, okay? And they planted it, and sure enough, this tree came up, this date tree came up. And they named it Methuselah. That's pretty appropriate, right? And then in 2020, they planted some of the others because Methuselah was a male, and so nothing pollinating, so there weren't becoming more trees. So they planted the other seeds, and among those was a tree named Hannah. And sure enough, Methuselah pollinated Hannah, and we have more Judean date palm trees. I bring this up to tell you this. If God can take a 15-year-old seed and it be planted in soil and taken care of and grow into something fabulous, you keep planting into the next generation, into your kids, into your grandkids, into your nieces, into your nephews. And if God will do that with a tree, imagine what he would do with a human life, that we plant the seed of God's word and we encourage them. That we manage our emotions. That we act like men. That we give glory to God. That we put our nose to the grind and show them a good work ethic. That we encourage them. And that we have our task to say, this is what it looks like, because I want our whole family worshiping before a holy God someday. And as we're those kind of parents and those kind of men planting those kind of seeds, we won't give up on what God can do in their life. Our kids may venture off. I hope they don't, but they may. But if we keep planting that seed of God's word, imagine what he can do. We're called to be magnets by magnifying Jesus. Dads, I got a gift for you out in the hallway. I got you a magnet. You're probably wishing I did an acronym for CAR, right? Sorry. I want it to be a reminder for you that whenever you see it on your workbench, maybe you see it in your toolbox, next time you reach to get that nut or bolt that fell on the ground that you don't want to bend over to get, that God has called you. He's called you to manage your emotions well. He's called you to act like men. He's called you to give God glory. He's called you to put your nose to the grind. He's called you to be an encourager. And he's called you to stay on task when it comes to raising the valuable lives that he put in your hands. And I wanted it to be a reminder for us as a church as well, that he's called us not to be divided, but he's called us to come together to worship and praise his holy name. That's how we'll keep Satan at bay. Let's pray. Father, I'm sorry that your church divides often over silly things. I'm sorry, quite frankly, Lord, that we have so many different denominations and so many different church buildings around the country that we can't come together even in our little town and not have divisions, that we can just come together and trust you and be one church. I really wish that were the case. So, Father, I pray that while we may not be able to fix all of the world's problems, right where we are, we can address what you've put on our heart. And that is to have an influence over those that you've put in our family and that you've put in our church to draw people together as opposed to push people apart. May we have strength and discipline and courage to do just that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.